Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. This passage of scripture is quite shocking to me. Because he told his disciples that if they do not repent, turn from what they are talking about and what they are thinking, they will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. They had been traveling for several days. Recently, Jesus took his disciples to the farthest northern part of Israel, to a place called Caesarea Philippi, the base of Mount Hermon. And there he took James and Peter and John to the Mount of Transfiguration and transfigured himself and spoke to Elijah and Moses. They came down from the mountain and they met the nine disciples, and he did miracles and he talked to people. And we find him now traveling southward through northern Israel, back into the area of Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is, and they're going back to our Lord's earthly headquarters. Spurgeon called it the headquarters of the Army of Salvation. They were going back to Capernaum. There was only 6 months left to go before the crucifixion. This would be the last time Jesus was in Capernaum. In fact, it was going to be the last time that Jesus was ever going to be in Galilee. He would soon leave Galilee within a few days and travel to Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, never to return to Galilee. I think it was probably, apart from the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, the most significant exodus in the history of the world. Jesus would soon leave Galilee, never to return again. And he was going to the cross. He set his face as a flint to Jerusalem, and it was all business from that point forward. We find in this passage that while they were walking, Jesus told his disciples, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. He told them this 6 months before his crucifixion. The disciples had been with him for 3 years. He had been explaining to them who he is, the nature of himself, the nature of his kingdom, and what he came to do. And they did not understand. They believed that the Messiah was going to raise up a great army like David and destroy their enemies, which was primarily Rome. They believed that he would take care of them with food like Moses did in the wilderness, and everything was going to be wonderful. They were going to go back to the glory days of Moses and David and Solomon. Even these 12 disciples, these closest people to Jesus, did not understand his person and his work. After he said that, Matthew tells us that they said this, and they were exceedingly sorry. They did not understand what he was saying. Well, we find as they're traveling southward through the area of Galilee that the disciples were disputing one with another. They were talking one to another. They were arguing literally with one another outside of hearing range of Jesus. And what were they saying? They were wondering who was going to be the greatest among them. Amazing thing. We find here that in Mark chapter 9, they were literally wondering, out of the 12, who was going to be closest to Christ? Who was going to be the one who had the ear of Christ? No doubt the 12 would be the 12 princes of Israel. They would all be very powerful, very wealthy people. But who was going to be the chief of staff? This is how they were thinking. An earthly kingdom, and they were going to be the top people in it. Well, they got to Peter's home. probably Peter's home in Capernaum. And they've went into somebody's home. Well, when they first got there, there was a lot going on, and Peter went out to do some business. The temple tax collectors accosted Peter and asked him if his master was going to pay the taxes. After that situation was over, we find Jesus and the 12 disciples in a home. Like I said, probably Peter's, maybe Andrew's, maybe John's. We really don't know. Well, we find that this was a very serious moment for the disciples. Why? Well, with all due respect to these great men, they just didn't understand yet. They didn't have a full understanding of the implications of the person and work of their master. And they were not going to understand it until after his ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when everything would come together and they would truly understand the great work of the gospel found in the shed blood of their master. And so Jesus asked them a question. And this question was of such a serious matter that their reaction to this preceding strong statement that our Lord is about to make would determine their future standing in the kingdom of God. That's where they were at. Their reaction to what Jesus was about to say to them would determine whether or not they were truly saved or not. We're talking about the 12 disciples here. Not normal people, but the 12 disciples. Were they going to make it into heaven? That's a shocking thing to me. And yet we find Jesus Christ telling them this. I have a loose rendering of the text if you do not... Well, it's not loose, but it is my rendering of the text. I want to read verse 1. At that hour, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, we'll find from the other synoptic gospels, Luke and Mark, that they didn't come to Jesus and just boldly ask Jesus who would be the greatest in the kingdom. The term at that time refers to the previous events, and it is best interpreted as soon after. Soon after all those other things happened, soon after they were having this conversation secretly, soon after Peter was accosted by the temple tax collectors, soon after. So after all that was done, we find Jesus waited till all the 12 men were gathered into this house. And he assembled them before him. It was a courtyard. He sat down and he summoned the 12 to him. And he asked them a question. What did he say? He said, "What were ye reasoning in the way? While you were walking with me through Galilee, what were you talking about?" Well, we know that Jesus knew exactly what they were talking about. And he told them that he knew all about it. Mark reveals that the disciples held their peace. There was stunned silence in the room. Nobody wanted to tell Jesus what they were talking about. Why? Because they were embarrassed about their behavior. They knew what they were talking about was wrong. Matthew tells us that they finally broke down and answered him. "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Probably Peter. Probably Peter said, "This is what we were talking about. We were disputing one with another. Who's going to be top dog out of the 12? Spurgeon remarked, quote, "He spoke of his abasement, they thought of their own advancement," unquote. Calvin was much more brutal, he usually is. He said, quote, "They were brought out of their lurking places and dragged forth to the light," unquote. They were arguing among themselves about who would be the number one man in this new earthly kingdom. They were so far from understanding what was going on. Up to this point, they had rejected Christ's atoning sacrifice and death as a reality. They had no idea who he was, and yet they had full faith in him. They were Christians, there's no doubt about that. They were still convinced that a new kingdom would be ushered in, and they would be crowned the 12 princes of Israel. They knew they would all be great, but one among them would be the greatest. Wow. Well, that means that they were motivated. How were these men motivated? Well, they were motivated by a growing sense of pride, a growing sense of jealousy towards each other, and certainly they were motivated by envy one toward another. Recently, Jesus had told Peter that he was going to give him the keys to the kingdom. He didn't tell John, he didn't tell James, he didn't tell Judas, he only told Peter that he was going to give him the keys of the kingdom. And after that, he only took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration and left the nine below. This caused great envy and great jealousy amongst these men. It's probable, in my opinion, just a guess, I really don't know, but I can see Judas Iscariot as the one that started this problem. I can see him asking the 12 as they're walking through the area of Galilee, outside of Jesus' hearing, who do you think is going to be top dog? Which one of us is it going to be? I carry the money. I'm the treasurer. They thought he was a wonderful man. Nevertheless, Jesus knew that this dispute among his disciples could grow out of control, so he took steps to correct it. He had to take care of the situation. It was growing quickly. Verse 2, and he, Jesus, called the little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Mark again gives us the details that show us the scene. Jesus sat down and he calls the disciples before him. Then he called the little child unto him. Who? What child? Well, one of their children. Maybe Peter's, maybe John, this little toddler, 2-year-old little kid. Wonderful kid to have running around the house. He called this little child unto him, called him by name, no doubt. And this little child was more than happy to run to Jesus Christ. He jumped into his arms, no doubt. He had complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had no problem jumping into his arms at all. He was intimate with Jesus. He knew the families of his men. The child before them was close to Christ. He turned the child. The child probably had his arms around his neck. He was an excellent illustration of the ideal of true humility. He wasn't truly humble, but he was the ideal of true humility. That's why Jesus used this little boy, this little girl, this toddler, this quote-unquote innocent child. And look at verse 3. And said, Jesus said, truly I say unto you, except ye turn yourselves back and become as little children, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. All they did was have a conversation about who's going to be the greatest. Is it necessary to take it to this level? Evidently it was. It was necessary to take it to this level. This was a very jarring statement, and it condemned their conflict. He told them, this is very serious. The child did not represent innocence, but the ideal of true humility, and evidently they didn't have very much of it at all. D.A. Carson said, quote, Jesus advocates humility of mind, not childishness of thought, unquote. Jesus started his statement with amen. He said, truly, I say unto you, very, very emphatic, very important. He says, listen to me very carefully. You need to listen to me. He told them it was of the utmost importance that they turn themselves back and become as little children. The word for turning back, strafete, is in the aorist passive. It's very important to understand that. I'll tell you in a minute. And the word become, geneste, is also in the aorist tense. Well, why is that important? Because it tells you that both of them are in a moment of time, in a specific place. You must do this right now. You must become as this little child. You must turn back right now. What's also important about this is the structure of the language of this sentence is that it's in the third class conditional sentence. Why is that important? Because there is a condition placed on what he is saying. The outcome, would determine their reaction to Jesus' admonition. How they reacted to what he said was going to determine their future state. Except you turn yourselves back and become as little children, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is a condition, a very strong condition. And their reaction to this was going to determine their future state. In other words, it was all on them. Their turning back from their worldly ambitions and becoming as that little child became a condition upon their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It may have struck the disciples this way. Forget about who's going to be the greatest among you. Now you better start worrying about whether you're getting in at all, whether you're even Christians. Forget about being great. Who says you're even one of mine? Remember, Judas was not. Jesus told the 12 apostles that if they did not turn themselves back and become as little children, then it was a certainty. Ume. Would in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Very strong language. How can this be? How is it possible that this could be? Is not a person's salvation secure in eternity? Isn't it, don't we have great confidence that once a person is saved, he's saved, and we don't have to worry about it anymore? Well, here we find Jesus telling his disciples that if they did not turn their thinking around 180 degrees right now, this moment, they were in no way getting into the kingdom of heaven. Then how do we reconcile eternal security with this passage of Scripture? Well, the practical life of a professing believer is the tangible evidence of conversion. We must examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Just because we say we're saved doesn't necessarily mean that we are. Jesus was telling them their behavior was contrary to Christianity. And so if they're truly saved, they better straighten things out right away. And if you don't, you're not getting in. You will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. We will see eventually in the gospel records that this warning was heeded by all 11. All of them did the right thing except one. Judas Iscariot did not turn himself back, was not like one of these little children, and in the end betrayed our Lord and was the vehicle that was used to put him to death. Ambition cannot be in the vocabulary or the makeup of a servant of Christ. A.B. Bruce said this, "The really humble man is as great in the moral world as he is rare." It's an amazing thing. Strophete. This aorist verb again. It reveals that turning back and becoming as that little child can only be done by the sovereign grace of God. You can't do it on your own. You can't be a professing Christian and do the right thing and live the Christian life. It takes a work of God. We see that in the 11 disciples, and we see that there was no grace in Judas Iscariot. He couldn't turn back. He couldn't do the right thing. It's illustrated by Jeremiah. He said this in Jeremiah 31:18. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, 'Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God.'" Like I said before, grace did indeed turn those men because the grace of God was on their lives, those 11 men. But one could not do it. He was a master deceiver. Nobody knew that he wasn't a Christian. God knew. And he was the one man that could not turn back and become as that little child. Jesus told his disciples that the foundation of their arguments concerning who would be the greatest among them was anti-Christian. Jesus' statement is contrary to all human reasoning, but is in line with God's ways. That's the thing about God's words. It doesn't line up to how regular people think, how the lost world thinks. Everything in the Word of God is contrary to the reasoning, to the natural reasoning of mankind. He revealed these foundational principles at the beginning of his ministry, and we find that he's still teaching his disciples the very ABCs of the gospel, the very ABCs of what it is to live the Christian life. What did he say 2.5 years earlier at the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's an amazing thing. We find Jesus still teaching his disciples the very ABCs of the gospel. In order to be first in the kingdom of God, you must put yourself in the position of a servant. That's what he was trying to explain to them. In verse 4, we'll see in verse 4 this. The condition for entrance into the kingdom in verse 3 is what? To become as this little child. The term therefore in verse 4 here explains how a Christian becomes great, by humbling himself as this little child. Whoever, therefore, humbles himself as this little child, this one, I mean he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was being very, very specific. A humble servant does not scheme to become great. He does not desire prestige, and he never makes demands on his masters. And here we find these men constantly doing these things. A humble Christian, very simply put, submits himself to the will of God. I want to quote Spurgeon again. He said this, quote, "It is wisdom for a man to humble himself, for thus he will escape the necessity of being humbled. Children do not try to be humble, but they are so, and the same is the case with really gracious persons. The imitation of humility is sickening. The reality is attractive. May grace work it in us." Unquote. The child in the arms of Jesus Christ was a perfect illustration of what we're talking about here. He was used as an ideal of true Christian character. It is summed up in three words: humility, trust, and contentment. We find that in this child jumping into the arms of Jesus Christ. He was called and he came running to Jesus Christ. He had complete trust and comfort in Jesus. The child had no agenda. He had no aspirations of power. He had no desire for riches. He had no goals of greatness. He had no jealousy towards others. And he had no hatred or envy towards his fellow man. He was the ideal. And this is why Jesus placed him in the midst of his disciples. In other words, true greatness is found in everything contrary to human thought. You can sum it up in one word: humility. Very, very difficult. It's contrary to everything we are made up of and can only be gained by the grace of God. The one who is last is first. The least is the greatest. These seeming dichotomies are the way the kingdom of God works. This dichotomy, for the world, no doubt, but it's the standard for the kingdom of God. Look how God works. He picked a little boy by the name of Samuel and made him a great prophet. He took a 17-year-old stripling shepherd boy and made him the king of Israel. He took Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and the rest, nobodies, fishermen from small village towns without any education, and made them the 12 disciples. This is who God uses. God takes the smallest and makes them the greatest. They were all nobodies when God called them, and God required that they stayed that way for the rest of their lives. And that's what they were forgetting. They were nobodies when He picked them, and they were going to stay nobodies. And they wanted to be great. What they didn't understand, they already were. Lastly, in verse 5, "And whosoever shall receive one child in My name, Me receives." And I don't want to take the time to read it, but you should read Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40, because it explains how God is going to judge us. And it deals with this passage. The teaching is very important to God. It shows how Jesus is going to judge the world. It's an amazing thing. God looks at the most insignificant things in the life of Christians and praises them. Little things. Giving water to somebody that's thirsty. Visiting the sick. Visiting the prisoners. Holding the hands of a lonely person. This is how God judges Christianity. Humility does all things unto the Lord. I have several observations. I need to rattle them off, and I'm going to do that. I think I have 8. So I'm going to go fast, because I don't want to keep you. Observation number 1. Jesus took the attitude of His disciples very, very seriously. We should notice that He did not rebuke the men for their selfishness. He did not rebuke them for their pride. And He did not rebuke them for their jealousies and their envies. He taught them. He was patient with them. He worked with them, just like He does with us. But He did remind them that their thinking was diametrically opposed to the nature and character of the kingdom of God. I want to read 3 Proverbs. Proverbs 16:5. "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." Proverbs 16:18. "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." And lastly, Proverbs 16:19, "Better is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoils with the proud." Observation number 2, salvation is a gift to undeserving sinners. Pastor Downing has told us over the years that grace is unmerited favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. And there's nothing more true than that. Christians must always be in remembrance that salvation is by free and sovereign grace of God, and that there is no room for pride or boasting. These men never should have got to that place, and yet we find them 3 years into their pilgrimage of wanting to be great. That little child had no pride. He had complete trust and humility in the arms of Christ. And Jesus reminds us, whether we are young or old Christians, unless we become as little children, we shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And observation number 3, the picture of the status of a child of God is exactly like the status of a little child in any society. Children have no privilege and they have no status in society. You look at these little kids running around here. What do they got? They got their parents. They got the love of the people of this church. They've got the admiration of their smiles and just how wonderful they are. They're helpless and they're totally dependent on their parents to take care of them and to protect them. But look at their attitudes. It's an amazing thing to watch little children and their attitudes with their parents. And that's why Jesus used this little baby, this toddler, this 2 to 4 year old, I'm assuming, to explain this to His disciples. They had no ambitions. They have no visions of grandeur, do they? Of course not. A well-cared-for child has no anxiety in life, but total trust. Therefore, a child is humble. The result is they are loved and cherished by everyone. It's a natural state for a child to be like that. But as you get older, we become what we are. Observation number 4, rank, power, wealth, and prestige are the dominant goals of the world. Meekness humility, quietness, and a servant's heart are the dominant goals and requirements for the children of God. Everyone who desires to name the name of Christ must consider these principles, or we will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Observation number 5. Only a converted person can consistently show the traits described here. It's impossible to fake it. During the baseball season, we were talking about how awesome those athletes are. You know, a center field guy that can run from center field all the way over to center right, full speed, and catch a ball at the wall and hit the wall and come up with the ball. You can't fake that. You can either do it or you can't. You can either hit the ball or you can't. And if you can't, you don't make the team. Well, Christianity is the same way. You can't fake it. You can fake it. You can fake out your pastor. You can fake out your wife and your husband. You can fake out your kids. You can fake out the world, but you can't fake God. No way. It's impossible. The mind of humility and trust, with no desire for status, no desire for privilege in this world, can only be accomplished by the saving grace of God. It's impossible to want these things, much less try and fake it, if you're not a child of God. Observation number 6. There is no one in the kingdom of God that is to be treated with disdain because of his low status or his stature. This is what God desires for us. That is why Jesus always presented himself as a servant. What did he do? His last act on earth as a free man before they arrested him was to take a bowl of water and wash the feet of his servants. It's an amazing thing. Why? Because his disciples were still struggling with the nature of who he was, what type of a person he was, what he was going to accomplish. He humiliated himself. He took on flesh, and he was going to die on the cross. He was going to present himself as the lamb that was slain, as the criminal of the universe, and we find him washing the feet of his disciples. The master of the universe, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, was washing the feet of his disciples. And when did he do it? On the eve of his death. You can find that in John chapter 13. And then, observation number 7. Pride and anger is anathema to the great gospel of grace. An act of pride from a Christian must be followed by a plea for humility. An act of anger from a Christian must be followed by repentance and a desire to be kind. Observation number 8. It was pride that forced Satan out of heaven, and it is anger that makes him continue in his insanity. Think about it. That's why he fell. He not only wanted to be equal with God, he wanted to dominate God. What did Satan say to Jesus in the wilderness temptation? If you will bow down before me and worship me. He was insane. He's still insane. He's full of hate, jealousy, anger, and envy. And he's going to lose, and he knows it. But he can't stop himself. He can't stop his madness. So it is with the lost. There's no really difference between Satan and the lost, is there? A lost person cannot change except they be reconciled to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they will not, then their pride is going to rebel against him, and their anger towards him will only grow and grow and grow. And even when God throws them into hell, their anger is going to grow and grow and grow. That's why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell, because they're still angry. Observation number 9. The humiliation of Christ reveals how central humility is in the lives of the inhabitants of the kingdom of God. It is a non-negotiable fact that if a Christian fails in humility, he will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus humbled himself, and the result was that his Father highly exalted him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That's Pastor Downing's text in the 11 o'clock service, so I won't talk about that. But and I have one observation more, and then we can go. Observation number 10. None of this is possible apart from the regenerating grace of God. Salvation is dependent on conversion. That's what he told his disciples, too. Except you turn back. Except you make a 180. Except you turn yourselves away. Conversion is the turning of the whole man to God. It is a complete transformation of the life. It is a change of our nature to the nature and character of God. Well, how is that going to happen? That's impossible. Exactly right. It's impossible. It can't be done. It is. It's only impossible if we try and do it ourselves. If we are religious people, if we're Pharisaical, if we were baptized as little children, we went to church all our lives, we come from a good family, and we determine to live a good life, that's not Christianity. The good news is that salvation is a work of God. It works inside of us. It changes our heart. In fact, it does more than change our heart. It takes away our stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh that we can commune with God, that we can talk to God, that we can think God's thoughts after Him, that we can be reconciled to Him through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be in order for it to have any real power in our lives. If it's not a work of God, it's not going to work. The gospel, I think, is summed up by the prophet Ezekiel. I'm going to close with this passage. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to truly understand and to be able to open up the Word of God and say, this is God's Word, God's revelation. And I, by the power of God, by the grace of God, can live according to His rules and regulations and do it with joy and gladness. That's a wonderful thing to do. He told His disciples, unless you turn away from this aberrant thinking, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. 11 of them understood that condition and turned the 180 degrees, repented of what they did, even though there's no record of it. We see it in the lives of the disciples, and we find that one man could not do it because there was no grace in his life. May we all be found with the grace of the 11 disciples. And if you do not have that, then please seek the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to Him. Reconcile yourself to God through the person and work, the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. We thank You, Lord, for Your blessings to us. May You bless this day, the Lord's day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.